morning, we're continuing our Good News for the Lost series. And as we maybe you've heard throughout the service, we're going to be focusing on discipleship. In fact, the title of the sermon this week is Good News for the Disciples. I am going to say before I get started here, the second announcement is I'm very proud of you all. You spring forwarders who are all here at the first service, God bless you all. It's so good to see you. When I pulled up, there was only one car in each parking lot. I was a little scared, but me of little faith was rewarded by your presence, so thank you for being here. As we think about discipleship, Pastor Lynn actually started with a quote from A.W. Tozer, and that's what I'm starting this sermon with. Tozer has this line where he says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I think that's challenging. You know, if you went around this room and said, "What's the most important thing about us?" we might say, you know, our name, right? Or things we do, or things we care about, our values, or our faith, or we might say anything other than what Tozer says, right? Tozer says, the most important thing about you is what you think about God. And the more I think about that, I think we may be onto something. Because how we think about God, or the ideas we have about God, turns out it kind of feeds, if not directly corresponds, with what we believe about God. Now, it's a little bit tricky, too, because, like, the caveat to this is what we think about God is what we believe about God, is that a lot of this is experience, a lot of this is also experience and environment. So, for example, it's nature and nurture. Like, you're going to be naturally attracted to God by how God reveals himself to you. And the classic example I would like to give is David in Psalm 23, right? David is what? He's a shepherd, he's a king, he's a warrior. He's playing the harp someday, right? And he realizes, oh my goodness, God's a shepherd, God's a king, God's a warrior. So our experience, our nature, our nurture is going to determine how we feel about God. One way for me, for example, is I just always believe God's going to work it out. I don't know how, but I always believe God's going to work it out. That's my nature. That's how I think about things. But as I look through my life over 40 years now and seeing all the different ways that God has worked it out, God has nurtured me into believing that thing that was in my nature. That's how God reveals himself to us, right? So the most important thing about God is what we think about God. And it comes to experience, too. You know, one of my favorite experiences growing up was going to summer camp every summer. And some of my oldest friends, who is kind of weird to say now, over 30 years of friendship with people who I'm still in touch with, and it happened to these little memories we had at camp, you know, hiking up a mountain. Right, take a bunch of city kids, give them a backpack, and put them in the mountain. And like, you want them to think about God, and all they think about is bears. Right? And then they realize when they make it to the morning that God is good, because what? God saved them from the bears. But I remember those experiences. And for you, how you were introduced to God, right, tends to be the way you sometimes see God too. Now, a lot of times you see this in music. They say the music you love between like high school and college might be the music you loved your whole life. Now, some of you are terrified. You think about all the stuff you loved in high school and college, right? But how we experience God, that introduction that you get to God, formulates how you think about God. So if your introduction to God was that God is a nurturer, turns out 20, 30, 40 years later, that's who you remember God is. If God's a deliverer, same thing. God's a healer, same thing. How we think about God shapes what we believe about God. Foster builds on this, and he says the image of God that we carry in our mind shapes the way we respond to God in our lives. So it's not just how we think about it being important, it's now that we're moving to this idea that the image that we have in our heads of who God is going to flow and show how you respond to your life. So, for example, if you believe that God is love, you're going to believe that God is a loving God. Simple, right? If you believe that God is love, you believe that God is a loving God. The funny thing about light, though, is that oftentimes light has shadow. And what's interesting is that shadows are not just automatic. Shadows are actually the absence of light, which if you're a therapist right now, you're like, ooh, right? Because therapists have this idea, there's this thing about how every person has a shadow side. And the shadow side is not necessarily good, but it's there, and you have to learn how to deal with your shadow side. I find that interesting, because when we believe something is good as God is love, and we interpret that as God is love, as God loves me, or God loves only me and mine, that's the shadow side. When we stop seeing that God so loves all of us, and we're only thinking about God loving me, that's the shadow side. And that's not necessarily a good thing. Or maybe another one, God is holy. Okay? if you believe that God is holy, that's wonderful. God is good. He's sovereign. He's holy. That's wonderful. But if you believe that God is good, or I am holy because I am good, that's a shadow side. Right? So wherever you have light, sometimes it's going to be shadow, but the shadow side comes with the absence of light. So if you move from the absence of light, then you're moving from God so loves us to God only loves me. You move from God is holy to, well, I'm holy because I'm good. And so this idea that we have in our minds of who God is going to shape how we respond to God. And so this passage we're going to get into this morning is going to see how Jesus matters and shapes the way we respond to Him. But first, we're going to go to a little bit of school, right? The classic Catholic Christian views. That's what you came for this morning, didn't you? And I use Catholic to mean universal, but also it fit my alliteration better, right? Like the classic universal Christian views just didn't pop in my head. Right? So these are the classic Catholic, meaning universal, Christian views. In fact, the very first kind of concrete thing that the church did was this ecumenical council of Nicaea. Ecumenical now in our setting means all the faiths and religions coming together, right? The first ecumenical council meant all the Christians coming together, which I find fascinating. Because we're still debating theology today, but a lot of times we debate theology, we do it with ourselves or with people we trust. We don't go to the Church of Africa and say, you're invited into this conversation. We don't go to the Church of Asia and say, you're invited into this conversation. We don't go to South America and say, you're invited into this conversation. But this is what the first Christians did without the internet. Without emails, without cell phones. They somehow thought if there's a big enough theological issue, we in the West don't know it all. Shocking, I know. They actually invited people from all over the world. And I see, you know why this is a big deal? Because it was in 325, about 300 years after Jesus ascended to heaven, that they finally got everybody together. Now, it's interesting because some historians say there was about 250 people there. Some people say there was about 350 people there. And then, you know, Josephus, I think, is the one who said, I think it was about 1,800. Right? So we don't know where you get these numbers from. So we assume that each person that came from a country brought some friends along. But what's interesting is that most of them said when the vote came down to whether or not Jesus was God, there was about 318 people who voted. And I get that because I come to council. So I look at the council, and there's more than 90 people, but on the vote tree, only 90 people agreed. Only 90 people voted. So I get it, right? But of that 318 people who voted, I found this interesting. That it passed that Jesus is God, 316-2. And the two people who didn't believe Jesus is God started something called the Arian controversy, and they kind of were branded as heretics, right? But I thought the 316 was interesting, because I don't know if that's where John 316 became the most famous verse in the Bible, but I have a theory that's where it started, right? But at the Council of Nicaea, they brought all the church together to say Jesus is God. And then from that Council of Nicaea over Christian history, yeah, different things popped up. So how we see Jesus, one of the things we started calling him was Christus Victor, Christus Vincit in the Latin, which means Jesus is a conqueror. Jesus is a rescuer. Jesus is the one who liberates us. We talked about this last week, right? Jesus is not just a ransom. He paid the ransom for us. Now one of the major strands of this in world Christianity is the liberation Christianity of South America, who sees Jesus as the one who comes to rescue us. If you want to bring that closer to home, it's the faith of enslaved Africans who literally didn't see Jesus as Pharaoh, didn't see God as the slave master. They saw God in their story as saying, God comes to rescue us. They weren't just waiting for heaven. And you know the old Negro spirituals would not only give you a pathway to the north and freedom, but they were always singing about God coming to rescue us. When they said, swing low, swing chariot, coming forward to carry me home. I looked over the Jordan, and what did I see? Coming forward to carry me home. A band of angels coming after me, coming forward to carry me home. They believed that God didn't just die on the cross and would just come for you eventually. They also believed that whatever situation you're in, God is going to intercede on your behalf, not my brother. It's me, O Lord. Not my sister. It's me, O Lord. Not my father. It's me, O Lord. Not my mother. It's me, O Lord. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. They believed that this God who loved them so was the God who was going to deliver them. He delivered Daniel from the lion's den, Jonah from the belly of a whale, and the Hebrew children from the fiery furnace. And why not every man? I set my foot on the gospel ship, and the ship it began to sail. It landed me over on Canaan's shore, and I'll never come back anymore. Didn't my Lord deliver Daniel? Deliver Daniel, deliver Daniel. Didn't my Lord deliver Daniel? And why not every man? That's the faith of the Africans who believe. They believed in a God who came down to earth to rescue them. And so you have this Christian Vincent within the West. You just look at what Christ Jesus conquered. Now, it's not about him conquering. It's about him rescuing and delivering. Now, there are some of us then who took this view of Jesus and we said, Christ is redneck, or Jesus Christ reigns. And that means that God is sovereign above all. Now, I wish that meant that we all follow God more closely. But the only thing I can really see that held on to that is this thing called Christendom. Where we say, believe in Jesus or we'll kill you. Believe in Jesus and look like us and do it exactly the same way we do it. So this idea of Jesus reigning wasn't us submitting to Jesus. It was us using Jesus, right, to expand our kingdom. And then you also have this third idea of Christus Imperat, which is this imperative word in there, and it's Jesus Christ's command. It means that when we look at Jesus, the most important thing is his call for us to follow him. And I think this is where we as the Anabaptists come from. This is why we call the Sermon on the Mount the canon within the canon, because if Jesus said it, we think we ought to be doing it. So this Christus Imperat is this idea that what Jesus says is what we must do. So you have this Catholic, universal Catholic Christus understanding that Jesus is God, that Jesus delivers, that Jesus reigns, that Jesus commands us to follow. The modern one, I think, or maybe the most common modern one you might have heard, is something called C.S. Lewis's Dilemma. C.S. Lewis, and he kind of took this from G.K. Chesterton, is the other idea that there's nothing new under the sun. Like, when you have an original idea, just know it's not original, right? Like, when you come up with something, you did not come up with it. It's just a better way to live, right? It's just freer. That's free. But Lewis, I think, borrowed this from Chesterton, but he broke it down, and it's startling when you think about it, if you've never heard this before. But Lewis says that when you look at Jesus, you have to believe one of three things, right? He's either the Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. Those are the three options. And if Jesus is your Lord, that's the one you put your faith in, all of your faith in. Because if you don't put your faith in him, then you're not believing what he said. And if you don't believe what he said and you don't think it's true, then you're calling him a liar. And that might seem unsettling, right? You're like, oh, I mean, it's Jesus. So we have this modern understanding, he's a good moral teacher. He's a good guy. He's not a liar. But if you don't believe what he said, you're calling him a liar. And if that unsettles you, I want to hear what Jesus says to people who don't believe. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I come here from God. I have not come on my own, God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks in his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. So this idea of Jesus is a liar, Jesus himself speaks to it. You either believe me or think I'm a liar. But then there gets to the third one that's really unsettling. It's like, what do you mean that he's a lunatic? Well, I'm glad you had that thought in your head. If you read the blog or you're following along, you know the passage we're going to read this morning. If you've never read this, it's going to startle you. And I think that's okay. But this is some of the things that Lewis is saying is that he has to be Lord. He has to be a liar or something ain't right because listen to what he's saying. What is he saying? If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 14. We'll be reading verses 25 to 34. We'll also have it up front so you can follow there as well. Luke 14, starting at verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Is Jesus your Lord? Is he simply a liar? Is he a lunatic? Because if he's your Lord, he calls you to follow. And if you're following him, you have to give it all. That's what discipleship means. Let's pray. Our God who rescues us, we thank you for liberating us from the shackles of sin and darkness. We thank you for liberating us not just from sin and eternal damnation, but liberating us even from the hell we're in today. That you're powerful enough to intercede on our behalf, not just our sisters, not just our mothers, not just our brothers, not just our fathers, our cousins, our friends. You're able to liberate us on our behalf because we're standing in the need of prayer, and we know that you answer our prayer. So God, who's our rescuer, God, who's our redeemer, God, who loves us, we pray to you and ask you to reign supreme in our lives. God, who rescues, please reign over us. Not just the world, not just the church, but us. Help us to submit to you every single day. May you reign in our life. May you reign as Lord and Savior. May you reign as the one we prioritize and put first. May you reign as the one we submit to. And Lord, in all of this, may we not just show how much you love us and what you mean to us, but may we fulfill the requirement that we give it all up to truly follow you. In your holy and precious name. Amen? This passage is very unsettling. There's no other way around it. You can't read this passage and be like, you know what, I got this one. This is good. Yeah, don't love my mother, don't like her anyway. Don't love my dad, brother, cousin. Just get them all out, right? This is easy. This passage should be unsettling, and I think that's what Jesus is going for. Reading it should get a reaction. We're eating dinner, and I think it was last night or the night before, eating dinner as a family, and one of the kids was like, so what are you preaching on Sunday? I was like, funny you ask. I'm preaching on why we shouldn't love our father, mother, sister, brother more than Jesus. And they're like, wait, what are you talking about? And I can see both kids having present existential crisis. And there's nothing better to be a PK because you're going to have a lifetime of these, right? Like, this is a lifetime of existential crisis. And my youngest was like trying to do the math, and was just like, but I don't get it. I can love you and love God. I was like, according to Jesus, you cannot. You cannot. You got to hate me. And Jesus is like, what are you even saying? Right? That is a very normal reaction to this passage. Like, you cannot just read this, like, oh, I got it. Yeah, I hate everybody. Love Jesus, right? That's what it means. This passage, though, because of that, right, because it's just like, well, he can't be saying at face value, it becomes then easy to dismiss. But we must not. Because this section of Luke, starting around like the end of chapter 9, up until he gets to Jerusalem, is all about discipleship. And this is one of the crucial passages. In fact, you can even argue this is the beginning of Jesus' definition of discipleship. So we can't just dismiss it. Now, it's easy then to also intellectualize it and miss the point. Because when we contextualize this, we realize that it was Jesus' audience. And this isn't just the Jewish people. This is all the people of the Levant. I would argue that it's probably still true to today, right? The people of the Levant, when they think about love, it was not emotional. It was not feeling. That is a very Western construct. Like, I love you, you give me butterflies, great, right? That's Western. That's not what they meant by love. It wasn't something like, oh, you make me feel good about myself, or you bring up, you make me a better man, right? Like, some of us watch Jerry Maguire, like, you complete me. And I really feel like that's what we think about when we think about love. That's not what they think about. That's not what love is to them. Love to them was about position. was about priority and was about posture. Possession means that who is first in your life? Like, who are you actually living for? Who are you prioritizing as the most important person in your life? And then posture is, are you actually living that way? Because there's one thing to say Jesus is the most important, but if your posture in your life doesn't show that, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you say if the fruit don't bear no fruit. So Jesus, when they talked about love here, isn't talking about some emotional feeling towards your mother and your father and your sister and your brother. He's talking about, what is my position in your life? How are you prioritizing me? What is your posture? Am I first? Am I first? Am I first? Where is Jesus in your heart? Where am I in your life? How is this being seen by the world around you? How is this even being seen by you? Do you even believe this? I can say Jesus is Lord, but do you actually believe that Jesus is Lord? Because a lot of us say Jesus is Lord, but the things that we don't like that Jesus says, we're not quite sure he's Lord on that part. And that's the rub of this Christian life, is that for the rest of your days on this side of heaven, Jesus is going to want more of your life. Whatever you've given to him, he's going to want more. Whatever you think, like, I have trust on this, he's going to want more. For example, my children, I fully trust God with them. And I turn the corner, I look at them, and they, like, walk out the car, and I'm just like, well, God, are we sure they're going to be protected today? Like, I don't know how I feel about this, you know? And I'm walking through, picking up from school, and hearing all these kids saying all these things. I'm just like, my baby, he's coming in here. Whatever you've given to God, if he is your Lord, already belongs to God. So it's going to be a consistent giving, giving, giving. But even deeper than that is Jesus wants it all. What Jesus asked for is all of you. And our human tendency, our natural tendency, is to hold on, right? And what's interesting is you have this juxtaposition of a Western culture where it says, like, be your best self. And Jesus is like, that's not possible without me. We have this Western world of, like, do your best, be your best self, be all you can be. And Jesus is like, you can't be anything if you don't fully give yourself to me. And so that's what we're wrestling with here, because love is about position, priority, posture. But how is that seen? You know, last week we said, we can't be about cheap grace, and God is not about cheap grace, because grace is not free. Jesus paid the price on the cross. This week, we find out about what our price is to pay. Why grace isn't cheap is because following Jesus is not free. Following Jesus costs you your life. Like, that's what we're talking about in this passage. A lot of people are like, just close your eyes and believe in Jesus. No. Jesus doesn't want you to say you believe in him. Jesus wants you to follow him. And when you're following him, there's got to be fruit. So what I'm saying this morning is, whatever you say doesn't matter. In fact, John, who's by Jesus' best friend, right? The believers, like, let us not love with word and with tongue, but what? In deed and in truth. God wants to see the fruit. So the price you're going to pay is your life. What I love about this passage is that usually when Jesus has a crowd following him, he pulls the group to a side by, y'all, tell y'all something. This is one of the few times that Jesus is like, oh, everybody's here, listen up. Now, if you are planning on starting a worldwide movement, if you are planning on trying to get people excited about the future and what God's doing, if you're trying to, like, get more followers and supporters and people on board, this is not the elevated speech you use, right? Elevated speech is a marketing term where you memorize, like, your first 3 to 5 points, and whenever someone starts talking, like, this is not it. Like, Jesus is really bad at marketing. Like, he is really bad at, like, expanding the kingdom. In fact, he's, like, looking around, he's like, oh, there's a lot of y'all. I got a message for y'all now. You ready? And you have to think that all these people are excited. And what I love about this, though, isn't just that he says it to the crowd, but he says it knowing only few will actually hear him and listen to him. And it's a reminder to us that, yes, God loves the world, but Jesus cares about you individually too. And we remember last week, right, when the question was, what do we do with tragedy? Jesus is like, no, repent. What do we do with the stuff we're struggling with and the suffering in the world, the suffering in ourselves, in the darkness? And Jesus is like, I hear all that. It's still here. Where do you stand with me? This is kind of follow-up to that, right? What do we do with this whole crowd who's ready for the good news? In fact, all of Luke 14, preached on this in January, we saw that Luke 14, the first half or two-thirds of this passage or this chapter, is about how Jesus is good news for the world.
he's expanding the whole kingdom. And the first, that's why the whole crowd is here. Because in the beginning of Luke 14, he goes to a Pharisee's house, he heals somebody, people get upset, and he goes, listen, if you don't hear the message, it's for everybody. And if you didn't get it, he told it in a parable, inviting everyone. So now everyone accepts his invitation, he's got a captive crowd, and he's like, listen, you got to die to yourself. You got to hate everybody else around you when it comes to me. Again, not really the best perfect pitch to go. But to Jesus, to become my disciple, no one can come before me. And that is something that we all have to accept. Because the thing is, in the West, we made discipleship something we do. But most of the time when it shows up in Scripture, a disciple is someone you are. And we're going back to English class, right? If it's something you do, that's an action. If it's who you are, that's a person. That's a character. That's someone who's developing. That's someone who's growing. If Jesus cares more about who you are and who you're becoming than what you do. So we're learning this morning, it's not just what we say, it's what we do, but what we do has to be turning us into Christ, or it doesn't matter. If you follow Jesus for 20 years, can you faithfully say, I have become more like Christ over those 20 years? Or what about the last week? Or the last 24 hours? Because that's the work of discipleship. Am I becoming more and more like Jesus? Is that the head knowledge? Is that even the service that I do? Granted, that's we love to serve. We love to people. We love to serve. Are you actually becoming more like Jesus? That's the question he's asking. And when he says, hate your family, I think maybe a more modern definition of that would be hold it loosely. Hold the family loosely. Put me first. Prioritize me. For some of us in this room who got to be willing to take the God with a little g, a family, and lay that God on the altar. Because we serve the family more than we serve Jesus. And it's not just family that's a good little God, little g God. There's a lot of things you got to put on the altar sometimes. It might be my career. It might be my socioeconomic status. It might be my job. It might be my family, my friends. It might be who I am in my neighborhood. It might be my education. It might be how long I've been a faithful Christian. The thing is, if none of that is making you more like Jesus, it's got to go on the altar. That's got to die too. You got to hold that loosely. And the reason you got to hold that loosely, remember last week we took a deep breath? I said that could be your life. The reason I want you to hold these things loosely because not only should God be number one, God is the only one that will never fail you. All those things might go tomorrow. You can lose your job tomorrow. I had a friend on Friday. I talked to them on Thursday. They're excited about their company expanding and opening new studios in New York City, doing all these fancy photo shoots. Everything's going great. Friday morning, I got a text message. I was just let go. Right? All these things that we value and pour so much energy into and prioritize over our Lord and Savior can be gone tomorrow. Your health can be gone tomorrow. I remember one year where three people I graduated college from got cancer before they were 30 years old. I remember one day Septembers ago, where two of my best friends from high school both died on the same day before we all turned 35. When Jesus says, prioritize me, it's not because he's a lunatic. It's not because he's this egomaniac. It's because he knows on this side of heaven, these things you're fighting so hard to hold on to will let you down, will disappear, will lose their significance at some point. So would you rather be pouring most of your life, most of your worth, most of your gifts, skills, and abilities into your career or into your faith and walk with Jesus? Would you rather be putting everything at the altar of family, basically your whole life? I'm not saying family's bad, right? I love my children. Most of the time. No, they're adorable. I love them all the time. But if I ever get to the point where I'm choosing my children over my Jesus, I am not being faithful disciple of Jesus. And that's something I think we as Americans need to hear. We as American Christians need to hear because we put our kids on the altar. And it's not the Abraham Isaac altar, it's the altar that we're worshiping now. And if it's not family for you, it might be career, it might be health, it might be wealth, it might be doing better than your parents, right? American dream. I don't know what 2.5 kids is, but maybe you got that. I live in the city, we all got picket fences, my fence barely stays up, right? But maybe that's what you're chasing. But all these things we're chasing, Jesus says, I want you to hate them. I want you to put them below me. Now, another definition of hate, maybe in the Greek or another modern one, could be, I want you to love them less. I want you to love them less. And if the fruit of following Jesus is fruit of your faith, what is the fruit of you loving them less? What is the fruit of you actually prioritizing Jesus? What does that look like? Because Jesus says, I want you, even your own life, I want you to love your life less than me. And then he says this, to become my disciple, you have to carry your cross. And this is not a fun one. Because we intellectualize this one too. Like, yeah, that's like a burden, you know. I like the struggles in this life. No. Jesus is telling them they're going to die. Like, most of Jesus' early disciples died. Like, this isn't like Jesus being like, let me tell you a fun little metaphor. You might have a struggle burden to carry. Jesus is saying, if you're truly following me, you have to spiritually die, you have to emotionally die, you have to let all that stuff go and trust me fully. But here's the thing, you might not get it alive. And this is maybe a little bit harder for some of us. There's Christians in the world right now who have to choose between father, mother, and Jesus. There's Christians in the world right now. I know one sister who became a Christian, and her own dad licensed her murder. And she had to flee and fled to Europe by the help of another uncle who disobeyed the father, who was the imam, and snuck her out of the country. There's Christians in the world right now that are carrying this cross to follow Jesus. So it's not just a burden that you carry. It's this idea that, like, this might actually cost you your life. And here's the thing, for us in the West, it may not physically cost us our life, unless you happen to go to a Bible study in Charleston on a Wednesday night. It may not physically cost you your life, but Jesus wants you to cost you everything else. Another translation in the Greek here says that all your possessions, give it all up. All those things you value, give it all up. Love them less than me. If you want a good test today, how am I being faithful disciple of Jesus? Ask yourself, what am I pouring more energy into right now in my life? And then ask yourself, what am I working so hard for, and why is it not the kingdom? Because according to Jesus, you have to follow me. And if you want to follow me, you have to obey. You have to submit. You have to then not just say it, but do it. Not just do it, but do it in spirit and in truth. Do it and become like me. Reflect God's values. And this is what I love about this. I can get through all of this because, but here's the thing. There's a lot of y'all listening right now, but this ain't for all of y'all. Because here's the thing. I want you to count the cost. And that's something I wish we did more when we invite even little children into the kingdom. I wish we spent time to be like, do you know what you're actually agreeing to? Do you know what you're actually accepting today? My youngest wants to be baptized. And for 2 years now, I told her no. And it's not because I'm mean. Because I really want to, like, I'm fascinated by what she actually understands. And then for my Western sensibilities wants me to be like, well, you want to get baptized, then you get baptized, right? But what does it mean to count the cost as an 8-year-old to follow Jesus? What does it mean to count the cost as a 35-year-old, as a 45-year-old, as a 55-year-old? Because that is what Jesus asked at the end of this passage. He said, I want you to follow me. I want you to give it all up and trust me. I want you to submit to me fully. But before you do that, I want you to count the cost. Are you able to finish this race? Are you able to keep your faith in me? And he gives these examples. I think it's interesting because last week we talked about the Tower of Siloam that they built in. It was a natural disaster. Again, Jesus is not good at marketing. If there was a natural disaster in the news, you probably shouldn't tell parables about it. Be like, yeah, I know that tower just fell and killed 18 people. But imagine you're building a tower, a different one. Imagine you're building a different one, you don't have money to finish it. Right? It's not the most culturally sensitive thing to do, Jesus. Well, yell at him, we'll get to heaven. It's okay. But the point he's making here is imagine starting to build a project and not having enough money to finish it. or imagine going to war and not knowing who you're going up against. Right? And he gives the 10,000, 20,000 example, but I think a closer one would be like if Guam decided to declare war on the U.S., right? It's like, you need to count the cost. And what Jesus is saying here is, I don't want you to just say you follow me. I don't want you to just say you'll give everything to me. I want you to actually think about it. Are you willing to pay the price? Because the price is, I want all of you. And all of you I want isn't just today. It's tomorrow, and the day after, and the day after, and the year after. For as long as you're on this side of heaven, I want all of you. And as long as you're on this side of heaven, you're going to want all of you. You're going to live in this tension. Are you willing to submit to me daily? Here's what I love about Jesus in this passage. My favorite thing about this passage is at the end of the war passage, he says, you know, like, if you know they got 20,000, you probably shouldn't go to war. And not only should you not go to war, you should send a delegation ahead and make peace. In Ephesians, Paul writes that Christ himself is our peace. We don't have to worry and struggle and fear the wars of this world. Why? Because Christ is our peace. He's the delegation that's that peace. And so some theologians say, well, that's the answer to the wrath of God. I don't think that's what it is. I think it's that he looked at us who were far and brought us in here. He looked at us who were in the darkness and brought us into the light. He looked at us who were shackled by sin and liberated us to freedom. That Jesus is our peace. So the cost for us is going to be give up everything except God. And then he uses an analogy or maybe an example that he loves to use, right? He said, what's the point of salt when it loses its flavor? One thing interesting I learned about salt this week, I still don't know how, so I'm probably going to do an experiment sometime the next week. Hopefully I don't get burned. But apparently salt can be a catalyst for fire. I need to go on Google and YouTube and figure out if this is true. And that's what it said in the one book, and I was like, I don't know how salt can catalyst for fire. But it preaches, right? It preaches really well. Because if you're on fire for the Lord, if you're salty and adding flavor to the world around you, you ever meet people who are so on fire for Jesus, puts you on fire for Jesus? It's like you touch them a little bit and get like, ooh, yeah, he's been there. So it preaches. Now, I don't know if salt actually makes fire better. If you know that, tell me. Tell me how exactly, right? But they say salt is a catalyst for fire. But salt is also makes the food tastier. But what I love the most about salt, especially in this context, is that they use it to preserve. So if we think about us being salt of the earth, are we living in a way that we're a catalyst for the fires that God wants to start? Are we living in a way that we're actually adding flavor, like good flavor, to the world? Here's another one. Are we living in a way that we're actually preserving and making better the world that we're in? There's so many of us who love to bemoan everything wrong about the world. And I love that. That's the first step. You know what the second step is? God says, awesome, that's why I sent you. Everything you think is wrong about the world, if it's a burden on your heart, 99 out of 100, God wants you to alleviate that burden because you feel it more than I feel it. The burden that's on your heart about the world not being as it should be, guess what? You're the chosen one. God blessed you with the Holy Spirit. God bless you with the community around you. God bless you with skills, gifts, and abilities. If you feel that burden, there's a good chance God wants you to start alleviating that burden. What I love about this passage, too, the last thing is just simply this. Jesus is proposing a discipleship that makes it impossible to casually follow him. It makes it impossible. How do you prioritize Jesus above everything else and casually follow him? How do you say Jesus is the most important person in my life? That's who I fully live for and casually follow him. It's impossible. My question to all of us this morning who have accepted Jesus, who said, yeah, I'm a disciple of Jesus. What does that actually look like on your journey with God? Because if we look through this passage, I think it's everything Jesus is saying here, it is hard. The call to follow Jesus is hard. I wish most of us, when we were younger, heard that. I wish we heard that. Because I know so many people who are now in their 30s and 40s, and when life gets hard, they don't know what to do. It's like, I believe in God. I'm doing all the right things. I don't know why any of this is happening. The call to follow Jesus is hard. that's okay. Because God is still on your side. God is still with you. God is still in you. God is still working for you. I know it's hard. But remember, we have a God who overcame the world. Amen? We have a God who promises the Holy Spirit that will transform you into the image of Jesus. We have a God who's blessed you with not just this room, but a worldwide community of faith who wants to support you and pray for you. The call to follow Jesus is hard, but that's okay. What's not okay is the complacency and how easy it is to follow Jesus casually. It's easy to be complacent in our faith. So complacent we can't pronounce the word right. It's easy to become complacent in your faith. And we've adopted its mindset. Our faith either being transactional or our faith being dictated to us. If you want to grow with Jesus, I dare say it this morning, that's your responsibility. We're here to help you, not just in the church, but the community. But if you really want to think about this, whatever career you wanted to do, did you pursue that? What did you do to pursue that? Did you just sit there and be like, you know what? It's just all going to work out. I'm good. I'm going to be a lawyer, so I'm just going to self-teach myself and hope for the best. Right? I'm going to be a teacher. Well, I already know everything, so I'm good. We put so much time and effort into things we really want. We put so much time and effort into people who we really want in our lives. The question to all of us is going to become, why are we not putting that same time and effort into our faith and into our Jesus? The complacency in following Jesus fully is there, and it's not okay, because the cost of following Jesus is literally the full payment of you. But I want to end with a little bit of hope. One of my mentors said, when you preach sermons, leave the people with some hope. And here's what I got. The cross that we carry, we do not carry it alone. I love that even Jesus' cross was not carried by Jesus alone. It was a bad guy, which makes me feel great. Apparently we're not in the Bible. When I was growing up, we weren't in the Bible. And you start reading it, it's like, wait, this is weird. This seems like it's in Africa. But if Jesus himself didn't carry his cross alone, why do you think you have to? We have to do the hard work of letting people in. We have to do the hard work of living lives, not with clenched fists, but with open hands. Open minds, yes, but also open hearts. None of us are made to walk this world alone, right? A great writer said, what? No person is an island. The irony of that is we actually don't believe that. We sometimes live like we are an island. But at the very least, I can create my own corner of the world that's safe. We need each other. That's okay. But if we're going to do this journey together with God, we have to be willing to let others in. You have to be willing to, yes, get down off the stage. Get out of the darkness and just crack the door open. Right? Or at least give me permission to kick the door down if I got to come get you. That's the hard part of this life. And I get it. There's a lot of us who are lonely, depressed, overworked, burnt out, tired. Like, one of the things that's startling to me is that when you become adults, you stop knowing how to make friends. It's like startling to me. I love picking up my kids every day. I just watch them. I'm like, this is fascinating. It's just so natural. Talk to an adult. Ask an adult, when's the last time you made a new friend? They don't know. We get really good, right, at living like islands. Please get off the island. Open your heart. Open your hands. Open your life. Invite people in. And I know it's scary. But I promise you, the journey becomes a little bit easier. If Jesus didn't carry his cross by himself, please, please don't believe you have to kill. This time I call up the worship team. We're going to end singing about the goodness of God and God's faithfulness all throughout our lives. I'm going to ask any of the pastors in the room to also come up front. We'd love to pray for you. Maybe in response to this idea of what it means to fully give my life to Jesus. Or maybe you haven't made that decision. You want to give your life to Jesus this morning.
or maybe there's someone who's on your heart, there's a burden on your heart, there's a cross on your shoulders that you're carrying. We'd love to pray for you for that as well. But as we sing this song about God's faithfulness, may we remember that every gift of God is available to us, but it's only available if we're willing to reach out and receive it. Amen? Let's stand and sing together. Your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. The Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in Him. Though they may stumble, they will not fall, for the Lord upholds them with His hand. I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread.
They are always generous and lend freely. The children will be a blessing. Turn from evil and do good. Then you will dwell in the land forever. For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. As we think about what it means to fully give ourselves to Jesus this morning, may we be reminded that the commitment we make to God is the commitment he makes to us. And the faithfulness that God asks of us is the faithfulness he grants us as well. Our Father God, we thank you this morning that your rescue is not just a salvation that saves us one time. That no matter what we're facing this morning, whether it's grief and loneliness, or just separation from you or separation from a loved one, Lord, whether it's not living fully and pouring all of our energy, our resources, our gifts, our skills into our faith, Lord, and we just feel so disillusioned, Lord, we pray that you rescue us from disillusionment, that you rescue us from loneliness, that you rescue us from grief. And Lord, we thank you that the God who rescues is the God who intercedes. The mediator not just in heaven before the Father, but the one who comes down to this earth through the power of the Holy Spirit, through even the power of the church, to equip us to go and love and serve one another and see God move. Lord, may all of us this week see you move in surprising ways. See you move in powerful, undeniable ways. See you move in comforting ways. Lord, may we, your people, feel your presence this week in a way that is so undeniable that we can give you all the praise, all the glory. God who rescued us, may you reign supreme in our lives. May we truly say Jesus is Lord and bow down fully to you, submit all of ourselves to you. So, Lord, you will reign and you do reign. So let us be the people who follow. May we be committed to following you. May we honor you because of not just your sacrifice, because of not just your rescue, because not just of that you, the God who reigns, but simply because you love us, you're good, and you're faithful. Lord, we commit our way to you this morning. We commit our lives to you this morning. And we pledge before you that all of who we are belongs to you. Forever and always. Now help us to remember that every single day. Your only and precious name we pray. Amen? God bless you all. Have a good week.